Peace on earth. We say that every Christmas, peace on earth. And we should say it throughout the year too. But where I want to go with this morning is God's divine imprint is on every detail of the birth of Christ. His divine imprint is on every single detail of the birth of Christ. We've been studying the book of Esther, and in the book of Esther, those of you that have been with us, we've seen a recurring theme of God's imprint on every detail of the Esther story, without the author ever mentioning the name of God in the entire book. God himself is orchestrating and allowing the details of each person in the account in Esther, and he's using it for his divine purposes. The most massive and world-changing event ever orchestrated by God on behalf of man is the sending of his son to earth as a baby. We have the God of heaven moving toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. Born in human flesh, he lives a sinless life. He dies to pay the penalty of sin for all who place their faith and trust in him. Today, I want to spend just a few minutes unpacking the miraculous nature and details that surround the birth of Jesus. For that, we turn to that very familiar passage that Duncan just read in Luke chapter 2. Perhaps it's your family tradition to read the Luke passage at Christmas, either tonight or tomorrow morning, and if it isn't, I'd encourage you to add that to your festivities before the first present is even opened or the first stocking is even looked into. Just read the Luke passage together. It's so familiar to all of us, yet the details surrounding the birth of Jesus can and should be fresh to us each time that we open and read it. This morning we'll look at three things. We'll look at, in this passage, a historic fact, a sovereign design in verses 4 and 5, and then in verses 6 and 7, a divine plan. So first, a historic fact. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. It's a historic fact. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a story. It's a historic fact. Not like the belief in the mythical gods of that time, and that around the time of the birth of Jesus, the Jews were living in a culture that was surrounded, a pagan culture surrounded by many gods, little g, plural, many gods. In Greek mythology, there was believed to be at least 12 mythical gods. They ruled from Mount Olympus, as you remember, and people believed they would affect every single aspect of their lives. In contrast to these mythical gods, the birth of Jesus is a historic fact in written detail. Look with me at Luke chapter 3 and see how much detail that Luke puts into the account. In chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Wow. Why is Luke taking the time to write down those specific details, those real historic figures in his account? It's to pinpoint an exact time in history when this real event happened. Those are real individuals in history and time. Now back to Luke chapter 2. Jesus was born when Israel was under the rule of Rome. Caesar and Quirinius were men in positions of power. God's people, the Jewish people, were oppressed under the rule of Rome. Life was not easy in any respect. They were oppressed people. Oppressed people don't have much glory. They don't have much power. They don't have much honor to speak of. This fact of a census stated by Luke sets this story in historical context, not a myth or a fable. It's history. the census at this time, at that time, really occurred. Our last census in the United States was in 2020. Every 10 years, 2020 was the last census. We'll have another one in 2030. But as we look at this account in Luke chapter 2 and this census that was taken, we take a closer look. It reveals that there is an ultimate power that's above these two men. There's an invisible power that's behind and over these rulers. They aren't aware of it. They don't have any idea. But God is fulfilling prophecy that He foretold long ago. We're reading about real facts, not fairy tales, as I said. That leads us to look at a sovereign design. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. God prophesied the facts and details of these verses hundreds of years before through the prophet Micah, and we heard that just a few minutes ago. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So, how far is it from Nazareth to Bethlehem? If you look on the map, Nazareth is right there. Bethlehem is right down there, underneath, below Jerusalem. It's about 70 miles if you went through Samaria, but you wouldn't go through Samaria because that was dangerous and it was hilly. And any of you ladies that have been pregnant, being on the back of a donkey in hilly country for several days is probably not the most comfortable thing. But Bethlehem, according to prophecy, is the place where Messiah is to be born. But Mary's not in Bethlehem. So Mary has to get to Bethlehem. Joseph, being the legal father of Jesus with Mary, had to go from Nazareth up north in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the place of his birth. The distance between the two towns, as I said, is about 70 miles, but if you skirt Samaria and get away from Samaria and the danger there in the hilly country and go the other side of the Jordan and come down, it's about 90 miles, probably 7 to 10 days. We know from Luke chapter 1, verse 26, that God chose this young woman and he communicated that by sending an angel to tell her. God chose her. She lives in the same town that Joseph lives in, Nazareth. That's not going to work according to prophecy. The baby can't be born in Nazareth. Mary has to be in Bethlehem. So Mary has to get from Bethlehem to Bethlehem according to the prophecy. I was thinking about this. God could have chosen any number of young Jewish women in any town. Maybe a woman even in Bethlehem. But he didn't. He didn't. Or God could have done some small, little, insignificant thing to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. We know that Joseph was a carpenter. A carpenter made stuff for people. It could have been that just the right time he had been commissioned to build a piece of furniture that had to be delivered to Bethlehem. And just that time, so he puts it on the donkey with Mary and takes it. He could have done that, but he didn't. God chose. How did she get there? The text says God chose to use a census to fulfill the prophecy. And not just any census. It was a decree sent out by none other than Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, that the entire known world, the whole Roman Empire, should be counted, most likely for taxation purposes. The census required that Joseph return to his hometown of Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. A worldwide counting of the people was God's sovereign design to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. And when that happens, a very normal thing occurs, especially after 7 to 10 days on the back of a donkey, being 9 months pregnant, the birth of a baby. However, it happens in a most unusual place. This is where we see a divine plan in verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to deliver the baby. The facts around the birth are very familiar with us. You could recite them. She had been told previously that this baby would be conceived, not in the normal way, but by the Holy Spirit coming upon her. These verses add that this was Mary's first baby, her firstborn son. These verses also tell us that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And you moms know that when you swaddle a baby, what happens? It comforts them. So it's a detail that Luke includes. I find that interesting. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and when they arrived in Bethlehem, there were none of the usual places to stay or lodge, so the baby was born in a stable. And because they were in a barn, a stable, she laid him in a manger, a filthy, grimy feeding trough for the animals. We have a couple among us that are nurses that work in very nice, sterile environments day after day. This is just the opposite of that, a grimy, messy trough. Note this with me, and I think it's really important. Why did they end up in a barn or a stable? The text just says, because there was no room for them in the inn. We don't have any details, but it seems that Joseph and Mary found themselves in a very helpless situation when the labor pains began. But follow me on this. God had orchestrated that two powerful rulers would demand a census of all the known world. Mary and Joseph were required to go to their ancestral home, fulfilling prophecy from hundreds of years before. Couldn't God have made a spot in an inn or home where the Messiah could be born? Why, of course he could have, but he didn't. There's no glory in a feeding trough. Just the opposite. It's smelly and stinky and unhealthy. So God had moved on the hearts of wicked rulers to get them to Bethlehem, and then Jesus is born in a barn or a stable. Why? We don't know. We just told that there's no room. That was writing my notes for this, it made me think of a verse the Lord would say later. Foxes have dens, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. No place to lay his head. That's the lifelong story of Jesus. No permanent place to call home. There isn't much glory in how Jesus was born. But we're reminded that the kingdom of God doesn't operate the way we think it should operate. Before glory comes humility. God's kingdom is an upside-down paradigm. In Mark, he writes, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." I was thinking, in our first shared meal of the new year, if we put all the food out, we had people line up, and there's people in front that are probably the most hungry, and they're ready to eat, and then just at the last minute, four strong men get up and lift all the tables, move them to the other end, and set them down and say, okay, this is the order we're going in this week. The people that were in the back of the line get to go first. That's an upside down. We've never done a shared meal like that. That's kind of an upside down paradigm. But that's the way God's kingdom is. The first will be last and the last first. James tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Our culture says, toot your own horn. You got to make a name for yourself. You're going to build an image. You've got a brand you have to build. God's kingdom says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James writes, humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time, he will exalt you. You don't have to exalt yourself. He will exalt you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Isn't that the way it is? And then probably one of the most impactful passages that talks about the humility of Christ, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In God's kingdom, humility comes before glory. In the Christmas story, we see this modeled right from the Savior's birth in a stable. We can also observe from this account this morning that true greatness is not always visible greatness. One of my favorite authors, and I'm going to quote him quite twice today, is Paul David Tripp, and he has a way of saying things so succinctly. The birth of Jesus in a feeding trough puts our glory-craving hearts in check. We can be so prone to want to get the credit for something, to be noticed, to be recognized. I built it. I designed it. I figured it out. But that's out of line with our Savior. Contemplating the birth of Jesus and the God-ordained circumstances around it helps us to recalibrate our hearts. I think one of the purposes of gathering together on Christmas and reading the Luke account is that our hearts would be recalibrated and we would reflect on what happened when Christ was born. Now I'll go back to the 1600s, and Matthew Henry wrote a great commentary. A lot of you have it on your bookshelf. He says this about the birth of Christ. He well knew how unwilling we are to be meanly meaning poor and lowly. He well knew how unwilling we are to be meanly lodged, clothed, or fed. How we desire to have our children decorated and indulged. How apt the poor are to envy the rich, and how prone the rich to disdain the poor. But when we by faith view the Son of God being made man and lying in a manger, our vanity, ambitions, and envy are checked. We cannot, with this object rightly before us, seek great things for ourselves or for our children. He's saying the manger scene, rightly considered, rightly pondered, rightly understood, comes to check our pride, our ambition, and our envy. So we have this morning that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was a historic fact designed by a sovereign God, and it was planned in every single detail. God's timing was perfect in Christ's entire life. We begin the Advent season with in Galatians 4:4, but when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman. So in God's perfect timing and plan, he sent his Son at just the time the world needed it most. But not only in his birth, but also in his death. Romans 5, 6, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for sinners. So as I said, God's divine imprint is on every detail of the birth, life, and death of Jesus. But also as we look at these few verses this morning, we see the gospel and we see glory on display in the Bethlehem account. The familiar Christmas story contains gospel truth and meaning that at first glance we might even miss. Throughout the Bible, when people saw the glory and greatness of the Lord, they often did a face plant and landed flat on their faces. It often brought fear. The good news of the gospel by the angels to the shepherds is great joy that will be for all the people. It's a message of joy because the Savior and Lord is the one who brings peace and acceptance from God himself. And as has been said several times, especially from the Advent candle this morning, there's only one place to truly get peace, and it's with the Prince of Peace. How does one receive this good news of the gospel? It's to understand that despite our backgrounds and failures and shortcomings, God reached out to us with a loving message of peace. To receive this gospel, you can't just simply understand the abstract facts about the Bible and about his birth, but believing by faith that the God of the universe is now pleased with us and speaks peace into our personal lives. The result of that is we're released from fear, and we have entry into freedom, not to freedom to do what we want, freedom to do what he wants us to do, and with joy and with an eager seeking after the Lord. The second quote by Paul David Tripp: the coming of the Prince of Peace is a promise that everything that is damaged by sin will be restored. Everything that is damaged by sin. And we live in a sin-damaged world. We all know that restoration through rescue by a personal Savior and a promise of peace between God and man. That's what he's talking about there. Jesus said to his disciples and to us, and we heard this earlier, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I'm going to go in the Wayback Machine here as we close this morning. Many of you have probably never heard of Michael Card. Anybody heard of Michael Card? Just a few of you. He was a pretty good singer, songwriter, and theologian, writing many popular Christian songs. We sang one just a few weeks ago, El Shaddai. He wrote that, and that's probably one of his most famous. He wrote this about the Messiah being born in a stable. "All we could ever imagine, could ever hope for, he is. He's the Prince of Peace, whose first coming has already transformed society, but whose second coming will forever establish justice and righteousness. All this and infinitely more, alive in an impoverished baby in a barn." This is what Christmas means. To find in a place where you would least expect to find anything you want, everything you could ever want. I thought he said it so well. Have you placed your faith and trust in the Prince of Peace? He's the only one who can truly give peace and rest in this ever increasingly difficult and hard world, and you can have peace for eternity. Praise God. Amen.